You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
With today's service, for those of you who may not know me. My name is Julius Thomas, and have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at the Village. And thankful that each and every one of you are here and are worshiping alongside of us. We're going to continue on in our new sermon series through the letters of John and really talking about intimacy with God. And so this week we will be doing 1 John 2 verses 3 to 11. I'm going to invite up James and he is going to read the scripture for us today. So if you guys would go in and stand up for the reading of the scripture.
All right, 1 John 2, 3 through 11. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother or sister, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, James. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for who you are and that you are a God who knows his people and you want us to know you as well, that you call us to an intimate, deep relationship with you that is not surface level in any way, shape, or form. That you want us to know that we can come to you for any and everything, the good, the bad, the ugly, and anything in between. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue on in our sermon series, that as we continue journaling and journeying through 1 John, that you would help us to have that deep relationship with you. And I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, would they be acceptable in your sight? Help us just to know more of you and trust you for any and everything. In your name I pray, amen. One of the things that I always find interesting is the interrogation process that takes place when someone claims that they know someone famous. And maybe it's just me, but I always feel like 99% of the time, or most of the time, people don't believe them because everyone's first question right after that claim is, so how do you actually know this person? They want people to prove that they have some sort of relationship with this person. In other words, do you actually know them and do they actually know you? Last week, Pastor Dan started us in our new sermon series through the letters of John, through the Apostle John's letters, and he unpacks this running theme that we'll see through each and every one of these letters, which is intimacy with God, a deep knowledge and understanding of who God is and how it's practical for our lives. In other words, if God were the famous person in the analogy, which of course, God is the most famous person in reality, God has already shown that he knows and loves us through the sending, sacrificing, and resurrecting of his only son, Jesus Christ, on that cross. He definitely wants a relationship with each and every one of us. He has shown that he knows us intimately and deeply. But the question is, how do we know if we know God? That's the question. How do we know if we know God? And let me say this just from the onset. This can be a scary and weighty question. This question haunts Christian and non-Christian alike. It's why people get baptized multiple times, pray the prayer of salvation multiple times, and wonder when they do something bad if they can go to God or if God essentially wants nothing to do with them. So as we dive into verses 3 to 11, John wants his audience, but also us, to know the answer to this question point blank. How do we know if we actually know God? And the first way is obedience, this heavy word obedience. Let me read out verses 3 to 6 again. This is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commands, the one who says, I have come to know him and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. Verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Now, I know hearing the word obedience for most is probably a trigger word. Obedience, especially in Christian circles, recently has not had the best track record, and rightfully so. The word has been used to control people, to make people feel ashamed of themselves, guilty, and cause a lot of anxiety. For many, obedience essentially is the way you are actually saved. That is the only means, the main means in which people are saved. We have grown up or come to believe that if you follow God's rules to the T, if you make sure that you are doing everything right perfectly, then you will be rewarded. But if not, you will be swiftly punished. That God is either Santa Claus, ready to give great gifts to everyone who is doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, or he is a judge, ready to hand down that swift justice, that swift punishment. And I don't have to tell you how crushing that is. That this is literally the definition of a toxic relationship. You are constantly walking on eggshells, doing the best you can, and hoping that you don't do something wrong. And as soon as you do something wrong, you know the worst is about to happen. The punishment is about to go down. That is no way to live. And this is not the relationship that God wants to have with us, nor is this the relationship that John is promoting in his letters. And let me read out verses 3 and 4 again, just to even give us that much more context. Verse 3, this is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commands, the one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verses 3 and 4, isn't John stating that our salvation is based on our obedience? That would be antithetical to other verses in the Bible like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Romans 5, 8, which literally say the opposite. They say that our salvation is based on what someone else has done. Essentially, that our salvation is based on the works of Jesus Christ. That when Christ went to the cross, that when Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the grave, he completed that act of obedience in order so that we would be saved. That's what our salvation is based on. Our obedience, our ability to follow rules does not save us or give us any more gold stars or brownie points with God in any way, shape, or form. But our obedience is evidence that proves that we truly know God, that we do have an intimate relationship with God. It's the outworkings of our faith, essentially. It's as David Akin says in his commentary on 1 John, he says it best, keeping the commands of God is not a condition of knowing God, but is a clear sign and indication that we do know God. Our obedience does not save us, but it does confirm that we already are saved. It confirms that we have a relationship with God and that we are doing things to continue to grow in that relationship, to continue to pursue and get to know God that much deeper. And like anything in life, if you say you believe in something or love something, there needs to be action behind that claim. If you love your job, you'll show up to work on time. If you love video games, then you've already or probably already beaten or played halfway through the new Zelda game. Like, and if you love God, then your life will reflect that. If you love God, your life will reflect that. So how do you know if you truly know God? Well, I'll answer that question with another question. Does your life reflect that you're pursuing God? Like, if someone were to look at your day, would they see hints of God all throughout it? That you are spending time with God in prayer and scripture reading, that you are trying to be like Christ in the way you communicate to others, that you are having people over this to share a meal and endorse in community and be around people. And that even when you fall short, even when you fail, even when you feel like you're a disappointment, you run to God for forgiveness. And that last one is an important one, right? Like, that's a key one. Because many times we don't see how responding in failure matters. How we respond when we fail truly matters. What or who we run to matters. What we put our ultimate hope to bring us comfort in the midst of when we feel shame, when we feel like we can't run to anything else, is very important because failure, whether we like it or not, is part of the Christian's journey. That's an integral part. We will fail. Newsflash, that is going to happen. So when it comes to obedience, we will fail. And I know there are days when if someone looked at my own life, they would even wonder if I was a Christian, because there are some days where God is the last thing on my mind. Or when I'm taking my day off from work, that also means I'm taking my day off from God, because a lot of times I view God as part of my job. And I know as a pastor, that sounds bad to say, but this is confession time. And so just letting you know, it is hard at times to just want to pursue God. And the last thing I want to do is think about God. But it is important for us to live out what we believe, to pursue what we love. But it is also okay to admit we will fail, because we are on this side of glory. We haven't experienced perfection yet. Perfection may be the goal, but it won't be fully realized until the next life. That's the reality. But our failures and living out our salvation shouldn't prevent us from running back to our Savior time and time again. And this is verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. And the key word here is remain. The Greek word is meno, which can be translated into another word, which would be abide, meaning to fully trust in something no matter the circumstances, no matter the situation. To know something is true no matter what you may be in at the moment. In our failures is when we need to know Jesus is still present. Jesus is still there, and that God wants to get you through this light momentary affliction. That's what it means to abide. So to abide, yes, means do everything we can do to pursue a deeper relationship with God, to pursue intimacy with God, yes. But it also means, and it's an invitation that when we have strayed off the beaten path, God is saying, please come back. I want you right here. Please come back. Yes, you may have fallen short. Yes, you may have failed. Yes, you may have disappointed. But yes, I still want to be with you. That's actually when I want to be with you more. That's why I sent my son in the first place. I'm not scared of your sin. Trust me. That's what God is saying. And that's why it's important to run to God in the midst of our failures. And I'll be honest, in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my shame, that's when I experienced God that much more. I experienced God in the midst of it because I knew he was my only hope. He's all I had. And so that is the invitation. That is the call. It's a call to understand that when we have strayed off the beaten path, when we are struggling in our faith, it is a call to run back to God. But here's the reality. It's hard to run back to God. It's hard to remember God if you're all on your own, if you're on this solo dolo act, if you're trying to walk with God all by yourself, if you're trying to obey God, have a relationship with God all by yourself. Trust me, it's not going to happen. We've all gone through pandemic together, but we've all done it in some respects alone at the same time. And the reality is, when you're alone, you're in an echo chamber, and sometimes when you have negative situations, then you have negative thoughts, and it's hard to get yourself out of it. So you need community. You need people. You need the body of Christ. You need people of God keeping you accountable not only to obedience but also to repentance, to run back to God when you have failed, to run back to God when you have fallen short. You need brothers and sisters in the faith who can watch out for you, who can help you to know you are not alone in this. And that's what obedience, that's what intimacy with God is all about. It's not just about the relationship with God that we get to have, but it's also about we get to have relationship with one another. It's a beautiful thing that as we are being reconciled to God vertically, we're also being reconciled to one another horizontally as well. And this brings us to the second aspect of Paul as we continue on and journey on, that the second part of how we know God stands on the shoulders of obedience, that just as we are being radically forgiven by our sins through the redeeming relationship with God, we're also seeing our relationships with our fellow human beings being redeemed as well. It says J. T. Otis Roberts, a theologian and who wrote a book called A Black Theology, he says this: in radical obedience, love of God is entwined with love of neighbor. I'll just say that again. In radical obedience, love of God is entwined with love of neighbor. So as we pursue a relationship with God, a natural progression should be and will be that we will seek to have a redeemed relationship with our fellow neighbor, with our fellow human being. That's what it's all about. It's the restoration all around. It's the restoration completely, not just with God, but with one another as well. And we see this in verses 7 to 11. Let me read this out. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brothers or sisters is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brothers or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. To love your neighbor is not an option or just a really cool cliche idea. The gospel actually would command us to do so. It's an imperative. The people of God are meant to be a blessed, are blessed to be a blessing to others. This is why verse 7 reminds us that this is not a new command. John is not the first one to espouse this idea that Christians are to treat our neighbors as we would ourselves, with righteousness or with respect and dignity. This is all throughout the scriptures, literally from Jump Street, literally from the beginning. We see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as God is creating the heavens and the earth, that when he creates humanity, it says, go forth and be fruitful and multiply. But he also lets them know that you have inherent dignity and worth because you are created in the Imago Dei. You reflect the image of God. And so just because you have that, you have inherent dignity and worth. So that means every single solitary person in this world has that same dignity and worth, no matter who they are. Just because they exist, they have dignity and worth. And then we have Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. This is Abraham being called, or at the time his name was Abram, being called to God for the first time. And God gives Abram the promise, you will have a son. The one thing that you have been hoping for, the one thing that you've been praying for, you will have this son, and he will become a great nation. And then catch this great nation, this people who I am going to exalt, who I am going to build up, I am going to bless them to what? Be a blessing to others. And so right away, people who have inherent dignity and worth are spreading the truth about everybody having this same inherent dignity and worth. God is pushing out and helping people to know that as you are being blessed, don't hold the blessing, don't hold it for yourself. No. Bring it out. Push it out. Give it to others. You are blessed to be a blessing to others. And then Leviticus 19, 18, this is the first time we really see the golden rule being written out, that you are to treat your neighbor as you would treat yourself. And then in John 13, 31 to 35, and 1 John 2, 7 to 8, those are citing the golden rule, which is citing the other aspects in the passages that I just named out. So this is not something new. This is an old truth that is continually being brought up because it is that important. It is that important because we tend to forget that this is entwined with the gospel. Like, if we say we know God, that means we must love the people that this God created. And this has been an imperative literally since the beginning. But, you know, as we are reading verses 7 and 8, John seems to make a contradiction to this, or a contradiction to himself in verse 8. Let me read verse 8. He says, yet I am writing to you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So, which is it? Is this a new command or is this an old command? Well, I would say it's a little bit of both. Let me tell you why. So one thing I do want to say. So this past weekend, we just came back from New Jersey. And I was hanging out. Me and my family were hanging out with Sarah and her sister's family in New Jersey. And as we sat down one night, were sitting down to watch the old Robin Williams 1995 Jumanji movie. I had to show those details because most people know The Rock and the Kevin Hart version. But there is a version that's beyond that, the Robin Williams version. It's a great movie. It's an awesome movie. But something that I noticed that we, as we were sitting down, is there were a lot of people that were excited to see this movie because they had never seen it, which I was like, what's happening in life? Have you guys lived? But that's not the point. But it was surprising that they haven't seen it because this movie has been out since 1995. So even though it was an older movie to them, it was something that was brand spanking new. It was something that was still going to be exciting. Even though for me it was old and it's still a great movie and I've seen it for at least 30 times now, for them it was brand new and it was exciting. It was something that they couldn't wait to watch. This is the same thing with the commandment to love our neighbor. To love our neighbor as ourselves is an old commandment, but here, John is admitting that it is a new revolutionary idea to those who just became Christians, who just realized the truth of the gospel. But it is one that still needs to be fresh, that still needs to be understood, that's entwined with the God that we know, but also with the gospel that we know. And so John is continually warning people that we need to treat one another with dignity and worth. Otherwise, we will end up in, this is a word that he literally says five times in verse 8 to verse 11, darkness. We will end up in darkness. To John, as it should be to us, to not treat other human beings with dignity, decency, and respect is to be in darkness. This is not the gospel. The picture is someone in a dark room wandering around aimlessly looking for a way out. That's the picture. And that there is no way out because they're not living in the truth. John uses this phrase because he wants to continue to hammer home the point that to know God is to love his people. They cannot be separated. This is not an either or situation. This is a both and situation. It's an imperative to the gospel. That if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, resurrected from the grave for your sins, then you must believe that therefore you are to love your neighbor as you would yourself. Otherwise, you are not in step with the gospel. And again, for the church and the world at large, we tend to forget to live this out. That's just a reality. It's been hard to live this out. In the Bible, we see the Apostle Peter, you know, one of the 12 disciples, disrespects some fellow believers because they were Gentiles. And then Paul, another apostle, had to confront him and say, what are you doing? You are out of step with this gospel. We see the Jews constantly oppressed and killed in the Bible and in world history just for being Jewish. And in our own backyards for 200 years, there was chattel slavery that killed millions of African Americans. And of course, this doesn't just stop at race. This disease, this sin influences way in the way we see one another socioeconomically, culturally. They hate just for trivial reasons. Like, not loving our neighbor as ourselves has caused so much destruction. That's why John is saying this can't be divorced from the gospel. It's entwined. It must be a natural progression of the gospel. If you say you trust in Jesus Christ, therefore you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the reality. And when you don't, you see what happens. You see what is going on. So, you know, how do we start the process to uncover where we may be personally struggling in this area? Because let's be real, each and every one of us has biases, each and every one of us have struggles, each and every one of us have things in our background that may enable us or force or maybe enable us to look at someone in a different way and not like them just because of something in particular. So how do we start the process of uncovering these biases within ourselves? Or here's a list, a couple of ways that we can do so. This, of course, is not an exhaustive list. This is a topic that I can't cover in this sermon completely or do it justice. But here are just a couple of ways that you can start to think through some of these things. So number one, think about someone who you dislike and write out reasons why, and then pray for them. Think about someone who you dislike and write out reasons why, and then pray for them. And something that I put up there in parentheses is not in retribution. Not in retribution. And let's be real. Pastor Dan talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that when someone has offended us, that when someone has done us wrong in some way, shape, or form, a lot of us do have bad thoughts. That if they tripped and fell, didn't die but hurt themselves, we like, cool. I feel good about that. That's why I put in parentheses, not in retribution. Don't get up there and pray, Holy Spirit, go ahead. Let them know. If you trip and fall, it's cool, God. Don't do that. Pastor Julius is not saying to do that. What I'm saying is actually pray for their well-being. Actually pray that good things would come to them, that they would have a heart change. And if they're not a Christian, pray that they would come to know the gospel, that God would radically change their lives. Like, I know for myself, whenever I've had people offend me and I start praying for them, it lifts this weight of having this grudge in my life. This rock that was in the pit of my heart starts to have cracks, starts to become no longer. And so I would invite you guys to pray for those who have offended you, to pray and to begin to work through that. Number two, what type of person, just based on appearance, do you tend not to like and why? What type of person, just based on appearance, do you tend not to like and why? And we tend to all have people who, just based on when we see them surface level, that we may just don't like. And that can be based on something that has happened in our past. That can be based on like what we're watching in the media, whatever it may be. But it's just a person that when we see them, they have a certain type of clothing, maybe they wear a certain type of cologne, whatever it may be, that as soon as we see them, we're like, nope, not today. Not today, Satan. Not today. And so write down, even describe, have descriptors of what this person would be, and just start to think about, why do I feel this way? Why do I have this visceral reaction to this person as soon as I see them? And it has nothing to do with their character, has nothing to do with what they said. It has everything to do with them just wearing a jean shirt like I'm wearing right now. Number three, and this is just the reality, sometimes you need to intentionally find more diverse friends. Sometimes that is the reality. That it's comfortable to be around people who think like you, who look like you, who are essentially you. Like, it's comfortable to be around that. And sometimes we just need to have friends who think different, who look different, who, you know, just move in different ways. And I would just encourage you, like, many of the best ways where I experienced intimacy with God was from people who are totally different from me. And it's been wonderful. Like, one of the greatest relationships that I've seen that, my wife. She's different from me in every way, shape, and form. I'm introverted, she's extroverted. I'm more quiet, she tends to be on the louder side. I'm black, she's white. Like, let's just get to the real bottom of it. Like, we are different in every way, shape, and form. And I experience God in so many ways from my wife. And she challenges me to see and be more like Christ each and every day. And so intentionally, really go out and find ways that you can have more diverse friends. And one of the best ways is to come to different church events, the summer community group, the beach day that we are having, the Orioles game. Coming to events like this will help you to rub shoulders with people who you usually wouldn't be around, who you usually wouldn't be friends with. And I want to encourage you, you know, take the first step and ask someone to coffee or to lunch or whatever it may be and just have a conversation, get to know one another, because you never know. That may be a friend for life and someone who really challenges you and thinks different from you that helps you to know more of Jesus Christ in a deeper, more intimate way. As we come to a close, I want to read out this quote by H.B. Charles Jr. It's always a quote that encourages me, but it challenges me in a lot of ways. He says this: "If my salvation is real, I can say, I'm not yet everything that I ought to be, but I should be able to say that I am not what I used to be." Today's sermon isn't a lesson on how to be perfect, on how obedience is the lifeline of one's salvation. No, today's sermon is about how our obedience to God is evidence that we have an intimate relationship with God. And that each and every day we're saying, similar to H.B. Charles, I'm not where I want to be. I think every Christian can say that in one way or another. I'm not where I exactly want to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not where I was. And I thank God each and every day for that. Because like anyone, I want to pursue God. I want to be more like his son. I want to be able to live sacrificially and to understand that I am a work in progress and that is okay. That each and every one of us are a work in progress, and when it comes to the day when we'll be able to see God face to face, that's when we'll be completed. And this whole process, God is the one that is going to bring us to completion. He is going to ensure that when we see him face to face, that we can say, I am what I want to be. And still, thanks be to God that I'm not what I used to be. But while we are here, while we are still struggling in this life, it's okay to know that we will fail, that we will disappoint people, that we will struggle, and that we are still striving for that perfection. But it's okay to know that we can run to a Savior who died and rose from the grave to declare that my sins, my failures, my disappointments are not what define me. My God is the one that defines me. He is the one that declared long ago that I am his, that I am a child of God, and there is nothing that will take me out of his loving hand. Thanks be to God that yes, I am not what I want to be, what I ought to be, but I'm thankful that I am not what I used to be. And I am no longer defined by my mistakes, but I'm defined by the righteousness of Christ. And so I pray that for you, that will be what you're defined by. Defined by the fact that Christ came and died on the cross for your sins. And now we get to live in light of that reality. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you that I am not what I used to be. That without you, that would not be the case. Without you, I would not be able to say that I have an old life. But because of you, I am a new creation, one who gets to say, I am continually and in progress of wanting to be more like Jesus Christ. And so I just pray that for each and every one of us, that we would know that our obedience is not what saves us, but our obedience is a confirmation that we have already been saved. Our obedience is a confirmation that we have an intimate relationship with you and that you know us and we know you. But that also, loving our neighbor is an imperative of the gospel. That the way we treat one another is a natural progression of the gospel. That yes, we have been forgiven vertically, but also we need to see redeemed relationships horizontally among our fellow men. And so I pray, Father, that you would enable us to trust and to know that we need to do the hard work on what it means to love our neighbors, Father. I pray this in all your most glorious name. Amen.